Those who were present last Sabbath will remember that we were looking at a couple of earlier chapters in Isaiah, and it was based around the fact that Isaiah the prophet uses a little three-word phrase over and over and over again. And as I told you last week, he uses it 43 times. And the phrase is, in that day, in that day. And in explaining that to you, I suggested that sometimes in that day, which is obviously something future, refers directly to the first coming of Christ, because the prophet Isaiah spells out in great detail all about the birth, life, death, resurrection and glorification of Christ. And sometimes the references are to the first coming of Christ, and sometimes they are to the second coming of Christ, which of course in that day for us is still future. He hasn't returned yet, but he will return. So sometimes in that day refers to the first coming, sometimes it refers to the second coming. And sometimes you could take it either to refer to the first coming and to the second coming, because the words are sometimes a bit ambiguous as to whether he's referring to Christ coming as our Savior or coming back as the mighty King and Judge at the end of time. And last week, in looking at the verses of Isaiah chapter 11 and Isaiah chapter 12, where we have those expressions in that day, we were largely focusing on the first coming of Christ. And now we've moved on a bit. Now, there are others in between, because, as I said last week, most of these references come in the first 31 chapters of Isaiah. There's only one that comes in chapter 52. There are others that we've skipped over here, obviously. We're not going to do all 43 in 2 weeks, or the sermons would be even longer than they are. Anyway, we're going to look today at, this morning at chapter 25, God willing this evening at chapter 26, and again focusing on that reference in that day. Do you know immediately where the text is in our first chapter, and that is in verse 9? In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. And those verses, that verse is, and in many ways, a summary verse of what Isaiah had actually already said in verses 1 to 8 of this chapter. In many ways, he's summing up what he has said in the verses leading up to this verse. And so, for example, when we come to look at it, we'll not only be focusing on verse 9, but we'll be looking back to some of the earlier verses that explain it and amplify it to some extent. And as is very often the case with me, there are three little steps through this that I want you to take. And the first one we see is the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. And these verses are linked to the opening three verses of the chapter. So we'll be referring back to those three verses. And if you like, I would describe this, the faithfulness of God here, as it is described in verses 1 to 3 and as it is described in our text, as the big picture. the big picture, because we're really looking at this from God's perspective. And we see the faithfulness of God. And we see his faithfulness in three different areas. First of all, in planning salvation. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. And that reference to things planned long ago takes us back not to the beginning of creation, but back before creation. And we're into a realm which as human beings we can know nothing about. But God has revealed to us about it. And we can begin to understand that God was planning our salvation even before he created the world. Away back in eternity, God had already determined to be the Savior of those who trusted in his Son. That's why we can be described as those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. When we're talking about God planning our salvation, we're not thinking about a sort of a rescue mission that was set up following the fall. We're thinking about the eternal God who knew the end from the beginning and had planned and purposed it all, preparing even before he created the worlds the way of salvation for those whom he would create. And we're into a very high and lofty position to think about those things, but God's word does reveal it to us. Things you planned long ago. And so we see the faithfulness of God in not only planning our salvation, but in fulfilling those plans in time. The older theologians, the sort of post-Reformation Reformed theologians, distinguished between what was known as the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. You may have heard this before, you may not. Anyway, for the older theologians, the covenant of redemption was the purposes of God worked out between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So underlying the covenant of grace, that is, its outworking in time, was a covenant of redemption. God purposing to be the Savior of those who trusted in his Son. And so, we see the faithfulness of God in planning salvation. We see the faithfulness of God, secondly, in overcoming our enemies. Verse 2. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. And this sounds like someone is being defeated. But it's our enemy that's being defeated. The enemy of our souls. And God in faithfulness has overcome all our enemies. The last enemy, of course, is death. And we'll come back to that again, because it's mentioned here. But God, in his work of salvation, has achieved all that is necessary for us to be saved. There's nothing that needs to be done. That's why it's such an abomination to think that salvation involves what God has done and what I have done. Salvation involves what God has done. He has saved us by his mighty power. And in sending his Son and in Christ dying for us on the cross, he has overcome all our enemies. And we see the faithfulness of God in that. But we see it again in a third way under this heading of the faithfulness of God, and that is in subduing the hearts of men. That's verse 3 of our reading. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. Here are rebels who are subdued. And we may think here that these rebels are some fierce people out there who are so opposed to God's work and God's people. But the rebels that he's talking about here are not simply other people out there. He's talking about us. Because there was a time whenever we were open in rebellion against God. When our hearts were far from God. When we had no thought of God or the things of God. But the faithfulness of God is seen in that we who were once afar off have been brought nigh through the blood of Christ. He has worked in your life and in my life. If you're a believer, it's not because of something that you have done. The God of grace and mercy has worked in your heart and life and brought you to himself. All that the Father has given me will come unto me, and he that cometh to me I will not turn away. God is working in the hearts and lives of people, drawing them unto Christ. And so here we see these hearts being subdued. Strong people will honor you. Ruthless nations will revere you. God, in his faithfulness, knows how to bring sinners to himself. So we see, first of all, the faithfulness of God. The second thing we see, again, we're looking at verse 9. Surely this is our God, we trusted in him and he saved us. And then the next line is, this is the Lord, we trusted in him. And here we see the free grace of God. First time was the faithfulness of God, the second one is the free grace of God. We're reminded here, and this links to verses 4 and 5 by the way. We're reminded here in verse 4, that the Lord is a refuge. We began our service with Psalm 71. And if you listen carefully to the words of those opening words of Psalm 71, it reminds us about the Lord being our refuge, our stronghold. And if we, in our first point, were concentrating on what God has done, now we're looking at ourselves. The Lord is a refuge. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in their distress. The one message that, in a sense, there's many messages, but the one message that unifies the Old and the New Testament is this: whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You find it in the Old Testament, you find it in the New Testament. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Lord is a very present refuge for those who trust in him. We see also here a call to faith in the Lord. This is the Lord, we trusted in him. Now faith is not a work. Faith is not our own. It's the gift of God. It's the empty hand that receives Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. And the Lord, as we have already said, has dealt with all our enemies. And that's re-emphasized in verse 5. You silence the uproar of foreigners as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. And it's all of grace. From beginning to end. It's not by works of righteousness that I have done or you have done, but according to his mercy that he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's all of grace. not of works, lest any man should boast. It's the free grace of God that has made us to differ. Therefore, we have no reason to be proud. We have no reason to think ourselves better than others. We have no reason to boast about what we have done or how special we are. If we are to glory, we must glory in the Lord, because it's all the free grace of God from the beginning to the end. This is the Lord. We trusted in Him. And then finally, not only do we see the faithfulness of God and the free grace of God, but in the last line of our last bit of our text, let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. We see the future glory of God. And if our first point was the faithfulness of God, which is the big picture, and if the free grace of God brings in our personal experience of His salvation, the future glory of God tells us that the best is yet to be. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. You see, when we talk about salvation, we can talk about the past tense of salvation. The past tense of salvation points to the cross and what Christ has done for us. We could not be saved without the cross. We can talk about the present tense of salvation, that is, that we personally have come to experience God's saving grace in our hearts and lives. And we can also speak about the future tense of salvation. That we find that in 1 Peter. Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. There's an aspect of our salvation which is always future. Past, present, and future. And this aspect is brought out for us not only in our line, let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation, but in verses 6, 7, and 8. In verse 6 we have the Lord's banquet. In the New Testament it will be called the marriage supper of the Lamb. On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all people, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. You see, there's coming a time when all the people of God, Old Testament, New Testament, every nation, tribe, tongue and kindred, will be gathered together for a banquet. They will feast with Christ. They will gather at His table in glory. And so the banquet is described there for us in verse 6. And then in verse 7 we're told about the death of death. I can never use that expression, the death of death, without thinking of a Puritan called John Owen, who wrote a treatise under the heading of the death of death and the death of Christ. And I'm going to use a little personal thing here. Way back in the early 1970s, I was in a bookshop, a Christian bookshop in Belfast, and a guy was there, and we were talking. Turned out he was a minister. His name was the Reverend Michael Patrick, in case some of you have heard of him. And we were talking a bit anyway. And he said to me, what are you reading? And I says, I was reading this and that and the other thing. He says, you want to read this? And he pointed to this book, which was called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ by John Owen. And it had been issued as a separate volume. Now, Owen's works have been republished, but this was issued as a separate volume with an introduction by the Reverend J.I. Packer. And Packer spelled out what Owen really taught in this book. And I actually took him at his word, and I bought the book, and I read the book, and it transformed my thinking. I've read a lot of Owen since that, by the way. But here we see the death of death in verse 7 and verse 8. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud, that's the death clothes, that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And as Owen rightly points out, the death of death is really what happened at the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, in dying for us, has taken death's sting away. There's coming a time when there'll be no more death, when we will be with Christ forever. And we see that again further emphasized. This is why we read from Revelation 21. In verse 8, in the second part of verse 8, where it talks about the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. All the tears will be wiped away. But let's be absolutely clear. The reason why I've described this section as the future glory of God is very simply this, that all of these things are going to be tremendous for us to sit down with Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb, to know that death is gone forever, that we are going to live with our Savior forever and ever, to know that all the tears and all the sorrow has been taken away. Those are tremendous things. But the focus of the Bible and the focus of the gospel is simply this, that in all of these things, God will be glorified. And so the text says, let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. You see, when we reach heaven, we'll not be saying, isn't it wonderful that I'm in heaven? The focus of our thought in heaven will be God and what he has done for us, and the Lamb and what he has done for us. All the praise of heaven will be focused towards God and his grace and mercy and love for us. I often talk to people and they talk about heaven as if it's got to do with meeting loved ones who've gone ahead. Now certainly that will be part of it. I'm sure we will meet our loved ones there. But the focus of it is simply this, that there will be a time when all those who have been redeemed through the blood of Christ will come together and be able to spend their time bringing glory to God. And just in case you think that's not very exciting, we are told in 1 Corinthians that eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor the mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. You have absolutely no idea what lies ahead of the believer. It's beyond our thinking, beyond our understanding. But you have to realize that 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 is not the end. There's verse 10. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. And those who have come to know Christ and trusted in Christ, there's a sense in which they already know something of the joys of heaven, but one day they will experience those joys in all their fullness, and they're longing for that day. But they're longing for that day because that day will be the day when God will be glorified in the salvation of his saints. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Let us pray.